Good morning. Thank you, music team, for that. It's a good way to roll into God's Word. Good morning. This morning we are in Jonah chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn there with me? Jonah chapter 2. Last week, Pastor Paul took us through Jonah 1, where we met Jonah and witnessed his frantic run from God and the commission to cry out against Nineveh. Without a word, Jonah bolted from God's presence, which to him probably meant God's presence in the temple. From the mountains, he travels down to the port city of Joppa. And then when he gets there, he travels down again into the bowels of a ship, taking him in the opposite direction of God's presence and the opposite direction of Nineveh. He's headed to Tarshish. Jonah's brazen disobedience to the Lord's command is frightening. And the tactic that he employs is comically bad. Run from the Lord by going to the most dangerous and chaotic part of creation, the sea. Maybe the Lord won't notice. Maybe the Lord will lose track of Jonah, right? Lose him from sight, and he'll pick somebody else. In chapter 1, we saw that the Lord did not lose sight of his prophet. God hurled a great wind that caused a great storm that threatened a great shipwreck. And with their lives on the line, Jonah's guilt is uncovered. And in despair, he told the sailors to hurl him into the raging sea. And with him off the boat, everything goes quiet. The storm stops. And for a moment, we are left to wonder, is this the end of Jonah's story? If it is the end, it would be sad, but it would be a fitting end. Jonah cast into a sea of judgment he rightly deserves. Is there any hope for Jonah? Right now, there may be some listening who, like Jonah, have descended into their own darkness. A sin that has taken control of your life, that's consumed your resources, has destroyed your family, derailed your career. You know what rock bottom feels like. You might be there right now. Is this the end of your story? Can you ask for God's mercy even in the face of such deliberate sin and painful consequences? Others here may be at the bottom, may not be at the bottom of the ocean yet. Perhaps your secret is still manageable. Like Jonah, you're below deck, sleeping, thinking everything's okay, unaware of the storm that's waiting for you just outside. Have you really counted the cost? Is the course that you have set worth it? Maybe you're unsure, but you don't know if God will even care if you turn around at this point. You're afraid of things falling apart if the truth comes out. Is it too late to change course? And some here this morning, I'm sure many, are walking this path, but not for themselves, but for someone they love. For a close friend, someone in your life group, a family member. You're watching them move farther and farther away from the Lord, descending into the darkness of their sin. That doesn't just hurt them, but hurts everyone around them. Is there any hope? Does God have mercy for those who resist him, like Jonah? Let's see what Scripture has to say and what we can learn from Jonah and his story after he was hurled into the sea. Look with me at Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and we'll read chapter 2, verse 1 as well. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. If Jonah thought being hurled into the raging sea would be the dramatic finish to his desperate escape from the presence of the Lord, he had another thing coming. If Jonah wanted death, the Lord said, "Not today." In verse 17, the Lord sends a fish to swallow his renegade prophet. Now, this great fish, as the NASB translates, has been the subject of much debate and conjecture. Many readers have dismissed the book of Jonah because of this turn in the story. They raise, I think, a legitimate question. How could Jonah or anyone survive 3 days inside a fish? If you wonder that, or you're struggling with it in the story of Jonah, I would suggest that there are two fundamental questions to ask and answer. Do you believe that God exists? And if he does he act in this world? If the answers to those questions are yes, then that opens up a whole realm of possibilities. Christians believe that God is real, and he not only acts in this world, but he's entered into it himself. We believe that Jesus lived, died, and notably was raised to life on the third day, which I think is an even more impressive miracle than Jonah surviving in the belly of a fish for 3 days. Not to mention the storm that God sent on the sea, or that it miraculously stopped once Jonah was in the water. If God exists and acts in this world, Jonah surviving 3 days inside a fish is no longer a problem. Now, with the scene set, the inside of this fish, the action in Jonah's story slows, and we find out what's going on with this renegade prophet. In 2:1, it says that Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Do you remember last week? The last thing that was said before Jonah was thrown into the sea. In verse 14, it was a prayer to the Lord his God, but it wasn't spoken by Jonah. It was pagan sailors calling out to Jonah's God for help. And before that, remember in chapter 1, verse 6, the captain wakes him up and says, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." It took Jonah being sent to the bottom of the sea to finally listen to this captain's advice and pray, to call out for help to the Lord his God. Look with me at verse 2. We'll find out what he said. "And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice." These first four lines in verse 2 offer a summary of what transpired for Jonah. Lines 1 and 3 mirror each other. I called out of my distress to the Lord. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. The same is true of lines 2 and 4. This prayer from the belly of the fish is actually the second prayer that Jonah prays. The first is what he recounts in these verses. It was Jonah's pleading cry for help, screaming out to God for mercy from the bottom of the sea. And Jonah says, God answered his prayer. Jonah's distress from the depth or belly of Sheol is what God used to move him. Sheol in the Old Testament was a common way to refer to the world of the dead, a space especially reserved for the wicked as punishment. It was thought to be a hollow space under the earth. And so as Jonah descends into the sea, he realizes what was before him and chose to call out to the Lord rather than going silently to the grave. Verse 3 reveals how Jonah understood the calamity that turned him from his course. He says, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." It may have been the sailor's hands, but it was the Lord who cast Jonah into the sea. The deep, the heart of the seas, the current. These are all words and images that have associations with Sheol. Jonah acknowledged that this judgment of death was from the Lord, from being caught in the storm's undercurrent to having all of Yahweh's breakers and billows wash over him. He knew the punishment was from God. Verse 4 makes his present state clear and expresses his determination to persist in prayer for deliverance. Jonah says, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." Jonah realized that he was banished to the bottom of the sea, banished from the sight of the God from whom he was fleeing. Despite this sentence of judgment, Jonah does not give up hope that at his cries, God might become concerned for him, that he might withdraw his burning anger so that he would not perish. This idea of praying toward God's temple, his dwelling place, it's common in the Psalms, and it's expressed in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Solomon considers a future time when God's people would sin against him and be taken captive away from the land of Israel. He says, if they repent, confess, and turn to the Lord with their whole heart and their whole soul, and quote, pray to you toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear their prayer. The thinking that undergirds Jonah here is coming from Solomon. He realizes he's been banished. He's worse than a foreign land. And so he's determining to turn his gaze to God's presence in the temple, the presence he's been fleeing, and to pray, to ask God for mercy. In verses 5 and 6, Jonah dwells on how close he came to death before the Lord stepped in to save. In verse 5, the waters encompassed, the great deep engulfed, and the seaweeds were wrapped around his head. Judgment was closing in on him. The ocean was squeezing and wrapping his body as if preparing him for his death like a mummy. The first two lines of verse 6 describe how desperate the situation really was. He had descended down so far that he could see the roots of the mountains, the foundation of what supported the land above. Jonah's observations are not like a scuba diver, right? Just admiring the depths of the ocean. I've done that, and it's incredible. But you have a breathing apparatus. He had no such thing. He was terrified. He knew there was no escape from this. The second line of verse 6 says, the earth with its bars was around me forever. Jonah envisions what's happening to him, like entering into that realm of the dead. He describes it as if it's an ancient city with gates. And so he's getting close to death. And it's like he's gone through the gates and they've closed in behind him. They're locked and barred. There would be no escape, no return to the land of the living. And at this point of no return, when it seems that all hope is lost, God steps in and responds to Jonah's prayer. The final line of verse 6 says, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah's sin and his rebellion against the Lord took him on a downward trajectory, headed straight for death and Sheol. And this would have been a fitting end to Jonah's story. It would have been a just end to Jonah's story. But God was teaching Jonah not only about his justice, but about his mercy. In these first six verses of chapter 2, we see God's discipline of Jonah come to its full force. Jonah acted as if he wanted to die, and the Lord almost granted his wish. But in the midst of his judgment, he finally breaks and cries out to God for mercy. Which brings us to the first lesson about God's mercy from Jonah chapter 2. God answers our prayers for mercy, even when we are guilty and experiencing judgment. Even in the middle of the terrible messes we make, God invites us to cry out to him for help. God's mercy is reserved not for people who are good enough, but for the undeserving. If it was deserved, it would no longer be mercy. Why did it take Jonah so long to ask God for mercy? What is so difficult about asking God for help? I think there's a lot going on in Jonah, and in a few minutes, we'll consider his pride, but I also think despair could have been a part of what kept him from calling out to God sooner. A runaway, disobedient prophet, why would God be interested in saving him? He knew what he did in disobeying. When the storm was raging all around the boat, when he was drowning in the ocean, you can hear Jonah saying, how could I turn to God now after what I've done? Am I even worth saving? With the consequences and the punishment piling up, it would make sense to believe that God was done with Jonah, that his story really was over, that there was no hope. The first six verses of chapter 2 teach us an incredibly important lesson. God's mercy does not depend on us. God's mercy does not depend on us being good enough. God answered Jonah's prayer for mercy even when he was guilty and experiencing punishment. Now let me be clear here too about God's discipline of his renegade prophet. Scripture teaches that God disciplines his children for their good. That's what Eric taught 2 weeks ago from Hebrews 12. But that does not necessarily mean that the suffering you're experiencing in your life right now, whether that's relational pain, a medical diagnosis, the loss of a job, or fill in the blank, that does not necessarily mean that the suffering you're experiencing in your life right now is discipline for personal sin, like we see in Jonah. The world we live in is a broken place, and it's subjected to the curse of Genesis 3, the labor of our hands, death. It causes suffering that we experience every day. In Genesis 4, Abel is murdered by his brother. He experiences unjust suffering. The same is true for us. We suffer because of the sin of other people. Besides that, Job teaches us not to assume that suffering is due to personal sin. That's a major part of the book. There are other forces at work in the world, including our sovereign God, who promises to us that he can redeem every tragedy, our suffering, for our good and his glory. Like Joseph says at the end of Genesis to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The lesson from Jonah is that God's heart is merciful toward us, even at our worst, even when we are the ones who cause the consequences, who cause the punishment, right? When we're guilty and experiencing punishment, even in the midst of that, God's heart is merciful toward us when we call out to him. In verses 7 through 9, Jonah continues his prayer, which finishes with some promises about future sacrifices and vows. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." There's a lot that's right in these closing words of Jonah's prayer. Some of this language comes very close to other prayers that we find in the Psalms. Jonah knew the scriptures well. But curiously absent here, or anywhere else in this prayer for that matter, is a straightforward confession of his deliberate sin. It's definitely implied, but it's odd not to address it clearly. In addition to this absence, verses 7, 8, and 9 bring into focus an odd emphasis, the word "I." I remembered the Lord. I will sacrifice. I will pay. And it actually isn't the first we've seen this. There's quite a lot of "I," "me," and "my" in this prayer. Now, I don't want you to be self-conscious. We can use the word "I," right? We can use personal pronouns in our prayers. That's not my point. My point is that something is bubbling up in this prayer, and it is something we will see again very clearly in Jonah's prayer in chapter 4 in 2 weeks. Let's look at this together. Look with me at verse 7. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Here Jonah is reflecting, I think, quite sincerely on this whole ordeal. He's thankful that God saved him when hope was nearly gone. But notice how he frames the decisive turn in his circumstances. "While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." Do you see that? Jonah is the linchpin, which is true. He's the one who relented, which is right. That's where Jonah is at this point. He's thinking about his actions, his prayers, what he did that resulted in experiencing mercy and salvation from the Lord. And that's the issue. He has his eyes on himself. Genesis 8:1. The flood waters have risen. God's judgment has been poured out on humanity. And there's Noah and his family in the ark, wondering, perhaps, if this was the end of their story. And Genesis 8:1 says, "And Noah remembered God." I tricked you. It doesn't say that. It says, "But God remembered Noah." In Judges 16, after so many failures, Samson cries out, "Oh Lord God, please remember me. And please strengthen me just this time, oh God." In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah asks the Lord to remember her. And in verse 19, the text says that he did. And I could keep going with examples from Kings, Chronicles, from the Psalms, from the prophets. Jonah had his eyes in the wrong place. He's looking at himself. And in verses 8 and 9, that naturally leads to comparing himself with others. Verses 8 and 9. "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness," or forsake the faithfulness that could be theirs. "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." There's so much that's theologically true in these verses, but can you taste how it's coming out? Can you see the self-righteousness behind what Jonah is saying? Now, you might object and say, "I'm reading too much into this," but consider, is it possible that Jonah, assuming he's the one who wrote his story down, he wanted us to pick up on this? He recorded his prayer in this way on purpose so that we might scratch our heads a little? Remember, Jonah is a book filled with irony. It is satire. When we get to the end of the book, Jonah is not the good guy. And in chapter 1, he wasn't the good guy there either. Who are the good guys? Those who worship vain idols. Pagan sailors who experience God's mercy. They're in awe. They worship. They're in wonder. Had Jonah considered that his salvation, perhaps, might have been God's answer to their prayer on the boat? No, he's thinking about himself, and he's comparing himself to them. They're his foil, so he can look good. In the belly of the fish, he does not know that 3 days ago, they did the very things he's promising to do here. They offered sacrifices. They made vows. He didn't know that in the belly of the fish. But when he tells this story, he wants to make sure we, the reader, can see the deep irony here. Now, does this mean that I think that Jonah's prayer was insincere? No. I think Jonah really is deeply grateful and determined to obey the Lord in the future, which we'll see next week. This prayer comes from his heart, for good and for bad. Jonah had clear vision about the idolatry of others, but he was still blind to his own, which took him to the bottom of the sea, coming very close to forsaking the faithfulness of God that he'd experienced and that could be his in the future. With the final line, "Salvation is from the Lord," Jonah speaks better than he knows and better than he prayed. Salvation is God's prerogative. He can save pagan sailors. He can save a self-righteous prophet. It is his mercy to give. In verses 7 through 9, Jonah focuses on himself and comparison with others begin to emerge. Though he is sincere, he still has a ways to go. Which brings us to the second lesson about God's mercy in Jonah chapter 2. God answers our prayers for mercy even when we don't see the true depth of our sin. Even when we are blind to character flaws, sinful habits, wrong ways of thinking, God invites us still to call out to him for help. There's not a list of preconditions for how good we have to be for God to pay attention. This was good news for Jonah, and it's good news for us. Jonah's pride was a major issue. When he prays again in chapter 4, he tells God why he ran in chapter 1. He disagreed with what he thought God might do if the Ninevites responded. He complained that God saving the Ninevites was not good. We talked before about not crying out to God for mercy because of despair. There's another reason why we don't cry out to God. Pride. We don't cry out to God for mercy because we don't think we need it. We don't recognize our sin for what it is, and we don't realize how wrong we are. Like Jonah, we may brazenly disagree with God, or perhaps just rationalize things and tell ourselves that God didn't really mean what he said. We'll surround ourselves with other people who tell us the same thing to normalize it. Pride is a major barrier to calling out to God for mercy. As we've seen with Jonah, God can use discipline in our lives to wake us up, to humble us. And incredibly, we see in Jonah that God answers prayers for mercy, even when we don't see the true depths of our sin. Despair and pride may seem like opposite reactions, but they're really two sides of the same coin of performative religion. What I mean by that is religion that's focused on being good enough. This is true across religions and for secular, non-religious people too. It's a mindset of performance, of finding one's value in what one does and accomplishes. When you do well, whether that's by a set of religious principles or secular values, you feel good about yourself. You feel worthy and you feel confident, which allows you to look down on others who are not doing what you think they ought to be doing, which is something that we see in Jonah's prayer. This is what fuels the self-righteous anger so prevalent in the world. Now, if pride is the side of performative religion when you're doing well, despair is the other side, when you're not doing well, when you don't measure up to your peers, when your world and all that gives you value comes crashing down. If your worth is tied to performing and doing certain things, despair comes when you fail. Whether that's for God or your pastor or another community you identify with, friendships, or even just yourself. In giving us this book, Jonah wants us to see how God works to lift up the humble, to show them that the mercy of God isn't based on them being good enough. And Jonah wants us to see how God humbles the proud. Look with me at verse 10. The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. I told you before that Jonah is a book filled with irony. Here you have a fish that's better at obeying than God's prophet. And to rub it in a little, we also get this gross detail about Jonah being vomited up. Now, I did some research this past week. You know, cultures are different. This was a long time ago. Maybe they didn't think about vomit then like we do today. You know what I found? Vomit is transcultural. It communicates perfectly. Here it is, from the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. Vomit is one of numerous biblical images of revulsion. The image is usually used in relation to sin or its disgraceful punishment. Something similar is going on back in chapter 1, verse 17, when we are told that the great fish swallowed Jonah. Being swallowed, like being vomited, is not a neutral idea in the Bible. Not once in the Old Testament does the verb come up with a positive meaning. To be swallowed up is to be judged and destroyed. So imagine Jonah crying out for mercy at the bottom of the sea, and then he is swallowed by a huge fish. I don't think Jonah saw this as an answer to his prayer. I think he likely saw it as another layer of God's judgment. But eventually, crammed and uncomfortable as he must have been inside the fish, he came to realize God's mercy. He was still alive. The inside of that fish's belly was surely a terrible place to exist for 3 days, but it was a good place to learn. His ordeal at sea, being swallowed, his time in the fish, and then being vomited brought him face to face with his own sin of disobedience and its terrible consequences. His experiences also brought him face to face with the sweetness and beauty of receiving God's mercy and the joy that it produces. From being swallowed for 3 days to being vomited, God's mercy toward Jonah likely did not align with what Jonah wanted or hoped he would receive. Which brings us to the third lesson about God's mercy from our text. God answers our prayers for mercy according to his wisdom and timing. What we get from God when we ask for mercy may not be what we expected or wanted, but we can trust that his answers are good. Nearly 800 years after Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the sea, a group of religious leaders confronted Jesus because he was not what they expected or even wanted. They pressed Jesus to prove himself to them with a sign, and Jesus told him that the only sign he would give was the sign of Jonah. In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah and Jesus were two very different people, but they did share some curious similarities. Jonah was sent by God to bring his message to a non-Jewish nation. Before bringing that message, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, suffering a deserved judgment for his actions. After being miraculously spared from death, he preached, and many Gentiles turned from their wickedness to the God of the Bible. Similarly, Jesus was sent by God on a mission. And like Jonah, Jesus experienced judgment, but it was not for his own actions. Unlike Jonah, the judgment he suffered was not deserved. He suffered for the sinful actions of others. After he was betrayed and crucified, Jesus spent 3 days in a tomb before being raised again to life. Jesus left the tomb and commissioned his disciples to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth, to Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus says to these skeptics in Matthew 12, "You want a sign? Watch what happens next." And what's incredible is these religious leaders, right, were the very ones that God would use to initiate that sign. Quite ironically, they're the ones who trigger this sign of judgment on Jesus by pursuing him to his death, a death on a cross. Even with this sign, many still did not believe. This was God's greatest act of mercy. But it wasn't what many wanted or expected. The same is true for many today who reject Jesus and the good news of the gospel. But this can also be true for us who believe the gospel, but don't like how God has answered or not answered our prayers. When we're in the middle of a storm, when we're walking alongside a loved one who's drowning at sea, when we feel completely stuck in the belly of a fish and wonder if our story may be over, it is incredibly hard to have any perspective in those moments. And this is especially true when the storm that you're in isn't one that you made for yourself. Why is this happening? Why doesn't God do something? Why isn't he answering my prayer for mercy? Jonah 2, like the gospel itself, teaches us that God answers our prayers for mercy according to his wisdom and his timing. Jonah should give us hope that God is at work, even when his purposes are not clear. He graciously grants his mercy, even when we are guilty, even when we're experiencing the painful consequences of our sin, and even when we are blind to the true depth of our sin. His answer, or seeming lack of an answer, may not look like what we expected or wanted, but we can trust his heart of mercy toward us. We can trust that he is good. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for using Jonah to teach us about your mercy. Father, I ask that you use Jonah's story to break through to any here today who are running from you. Soften their hearts and turn them from their pride, that they might cry out for your mercy. And thank you, Father, for the reminder that not one of us stands before you on our own merits. Instead of pouring out the judgment we deserve, you've poured out your mercy. Thank you, Father. And thank you, Jesus. Father, I pray for those here today who are deeply discouraged and weighed down by suffering in their lives. Help us trust your heart and your purposes, even in the darkness. Thank you for showing us a glimpse of what your good purposes look like in Jonah, and most of all, in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.